Let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you'd bless it. We pray that you would guide us in our thinking as we consider not only events of Augustine's life and his life, but his thought and the aspects of it that touch us today. We pray that you'd bless us and help us to think clearly, and we pray that you would make this an enjoyable time of study, an encouraging time, and an edifying time. So bless us as we continue our study in church history, or fellowship around your word, or around the things of God, and in this case, the providence of God, as we look at your dealings with your people in times past and learn how it applies to us in the present. So we pray your blessings upon this time, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. On the last cold day of the year 406, the Rhine River froze solid, and hordes of hungry barbarians on the east side crossed over and began moving south. The Roman soldiers on the west bank thought very little of it at the time, but it proved catastrophic for the empire in just a few short years. It was the beginning of the end. But it would also be the catalyst for one of Augustine's greatest works, what some have called his magnum opus. But other things were happening in North Africa. While the barbarians were crossing the Rhine, Augustine was ending his controversy with the Donatists, a schismatic group. And when you study the life of Augustine, you have to study that particular controversy in his life, the Donatists. This was an issue that had gone on for some time, nearly 100 years before Augustine, with its roots in the persecution of the church, particularly under the persecution of Diocletian. That was a time when the last of the persecutions, when the church was being forced to give up its Bibles. That was made a capital offense. And so if you had a Bible in your possession and you were hiding it, it would cost you your life. And so that was quite a test for a lot of people. Would they give up their life for the Scriptures? And of course, many refused to do that. They yielded. They gave up their Bibles. When that ended, when there was peace and the church could continue on without persecution, many of these people repented. Then the question was, should the church allow these people back into fellowship? And what about the bishops, the church leaders, who had given up their Bibles to save their lives? Well, the church divided over this issue because many people lost their lives. They lost their lives. These people didn't. Are we just going to let them back in? And what about the church leaders who had given up the Scriptures? And so there was a division in the church, and the Catholic Church allowed the lapsed back in. But a group called the Donatists, led by a North African bishop named Donatus, refused to accept the lapsed bishops in particular into fellowship, refused to consider them legitimate. And the result was two groups formed in North Africa. Both claimed to be the true church. When Augustine became the Bishop of Hippo, the Donatists were the majority in North Africa. He felt it was impossible that these two groups could live side by side. You know, like Baptists and Presbyterians do today, that was intolerable in that time. There could only be one church, one true church. And so he took action against the Donatists. First, he did it peacefully with sermons and debates. And Augustine was a good debater, debated a lot of the Manichaeans in his day. And he had debated as a Manichaean. So he knew how to debate, and he was very good at that. And he thought he could solve the problem in that way. But eventually, because the Donatists proved to be recalcitrant, they would not yield to his view. They were the true church. The Catholics weren't. Well, Augustine decided to use coercion, and he supported the state in persecuting these people. And he justified it from Luke chapter 14 and verse 23. That is a verse in the parable of the great banquet in which many won't come, and so the Lord says to go out and find those others out on the roadside and compel them to come in. Well, he used that to justify compelling the Donatists to get back in the Roman church. And so edicts were issued, property was confiscated, people were tortured and killed. That's not a bright picture in the life of Augustine, but then you study these men, and if you're candid about their lives, and you can see that in some of the men of the Reformation, there are things that we're not happy with. And this is the case with Augustine, but he supported a persecution of these people. It diminished the Donatists in North Africa, but it didn't eliminate them. They weren't destroyed. They lasted until the 7th century when Islam swept away everything in Christian North Africa. But what's interesting about that, that's a study worth studying in itself, and there are many things about it that are important, and we don't have time to go into the details of it. But what's interesting, I think, for our study tonight is that Augustine took a verse, Luke 14:23, literally when he shouldn't have. Should have taken it as an illustration, not as a literal command that applies to us. And he would take other verses figuratively that he should have taken literally. Well, on August 24th, 410, the catastrophe occurred. The Goths, the barbarian tribes from the north, led by Alaric, arrived in Rome. They sacked the city for 3 days. They burned parts of it. It was the unthinkable. Rome was the eternal city. It was no longer the political capital of the empire. Constantine had moved that to the east, and that was now in the city of Constantinople. But Rome was a symbol of civilization. It's the eternal city. It had stood for 11 centuries. That's over 1,000 years. Its fall was a reminder that nothing was secure in this world and that even the most valuable societies must die. One writer stated, "It is difficult for us to appreciate, impossible to overestimate, the shock which was communicated from center to circumference of the whole known world." Even Christians were shaken by the fall of Rome. When Jerome learned of Rome's fall, he was living in Bethlehem at the time. He wrote, "A terrible rumor reaches me from the west, telling of Rome besieged, bought for gold, besieged again, life and property perishing together. My voice falters. Sobs still the words I dictate, for she is captive, that city which enthralled the world." Well, everyone was in a state of shock over what had occurred to the city of Rome. In the West, panic spread across the Italian peninsula, and many of the upper class fled across the Mediterranean to North Africa. It swelled with refugees. Panic also swept North Africa. Augustine tried to make sense of the events and calm the fears of his congregation. He preached sermons on it, and he explained it as a refining process. He compared the event to an olive press through which God was pressing the world in order to refine the church. But Augustine had another audience as well. Among the refugees that had come from Rome to North Africa were many of Rome's aristocracy. They were cultivated pagan noblemen and philosophers, and they blamed the disaster on the church. They explained it as the punishment of the old gods who are angry with Rome for ignoring them and turning to this new Christian religion. So the problem is the church. We should have been faithful to the religion of our ancestors. Now, you see something similar to that today with critics, and I'm thinking particularly of these new atheists who have become what we could call evangelistic about their atheism. I've read a few of their books, and one of them is by a man named Sam Harris, and his book, which has been very popular, or at least it was a year or so ago, is titled The End of Faith. And he accuses Christianity of opposing medicine and endangering everyone. Opposition to human embryonic stem cell research is preventing cures to spinal injuries, Parkinson's, and Alzheimer's diseases. So today, the church is the enemy of modern science. And it's the enemy of all of us because it's keeping us from these magnificent cures. In Augustine's day, the church was the enemy of the old gods. But in both arguments, the church is being attacked as the enemy or the curse of society. Well, these were intelligent men who were making that argument in Augustine's day. They were attacking the church, and so after much thought and some hesitation, Augustine decided to make a defense of the faith and to give a definitive rejection of paganism by writing the book, The City of God. As one writer put it, occupied the maturest years of Augustine's life, from his 59th year to his 72nd year. Put a great deal of time into this work. As I said at the beginning, it's considered to be his magnum opus, his greatest work. It's composed of 22 books. The first 10 books are an apologetic, refuting paganism and its claims against Christianity. It denied that Christianity was the reason for Rome's sack. In it, Augustine argues, for example, that Rome suffered catastrophes when it was worshiping the Pantheon long before Christianity, long before the first century. As he points out, the gods of Rome didn't help Rome at that time, and the reason they didn't help Rome at that time is because they don't exist. Sack of Rome had nothing to do with the church. They wanted to look for the cause of that. They could look to themselves and their own corrupt nature. It was a corrupt city, a corrupt society, immoral. That's what brought down Rome. So he levels an attack against the pagans in the first part of the book, and then in the second 12 books, Augustine develops a philosophy of history in which he divides humanity into two groups or two cities. The city of earth is all who love only self and are seeking self-glory, and then the city of God is all human and heavenly beings who love God and seek His glory. He wrote, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God." So there are two loves in this world, and there are two cities. There are two citizenships, the citizenship of heaven and the citizenship of the earth. And he traces the origin of these cities and the progress of these cities and the destinies of these two cities in this second half of the book. They have existed from the time of Adam. They are entangled together in this world, and they will continue together until the Lord separates them in the last judgment. And then all of those who belong to the city of God will have eternal happiness, and those of the city of earth will have eternal punishment. Well, that's very basically the city of God. The massive work that he did, and so describing it in 5 minutes is hardly fair, but that gives you an idea generally of what it's about. It was a significant work because it was the first rational philosophy of history. The ancient histories that were written did not have a real philosophy of history. They didn't see history as particularly significant. The Greeks who wrote about history, Thucydides, for example, they would write about the Greeks, they would write about their wars, and their view of history was something like a circle. It was cyclical. It was just one event after another, and things would be repeated and repeated and repeated, and that was history. There wasn't any particular goal. It was just one event after another, moving on and on and on, like a wheel rolling around, rolling constantly, eternally. What Augustine explains in The City of God is that history has a goal. There's a purpose to it. It's moving in a direction. And so he explains history in that way. It's also an important book in terms of history and philosophy. It was particularly, for our purposes, an important book in terms of theology. In fact, it's a landmark in theology because of Augustine's statement of, explanation of, amillennialism. Augustine wasn't the first church father to advocate amillennialism. A few others had taught that, but they were in the minority. Most of the church fathers were premillennial. Prior to Augustine, amillennialism was associated with heresy. But Augustine made it acceptable. In fact, the result of his book, The City of God, is that amillennialism became the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and of most Reformed churches. So it's a very significant work that he did. It was very influential. Prior to Augustine, premillennialism had been the dominant position. Now, if you're puzzling over these terms, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, let me explain it very briefly. Millennium comes from a Latin word that means 1,000. And the reign of Christ of 1,000 years is taken from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. We're going to look at Revelation 20 if you have your Bibles with you tonight. You should always have your Bibles with you when you come here. And even when we're talking about church history, we may jump into the Bible, and hopefully we will, and we will tonight. But in Revelation 20 and verse 4, we read, this is following the description of the Lord's return in chapter 19. And then John writes, and they came to life and reigned with him 1,000 years. So Christ reigns 1,000 years. That's a millennium. The prefixes on this word millennium refer to the time of the Lord's return in relationship to that reign. Pre means before, so it means that Christ comes pre or before the millennium. He will come, and then there will be the millennium. And so the earthly kingdom, the millennium, is still future. Christ will come, he will establish his literal, material kingdom on the earth. That's premillennialism. The prefix of amillennialism is an alpha privative. It's the equivalent to no or not. It's like our word unreasonable, not reasonable. And so when they say amillennial, they mean there is no future millennial kingdom. What Augustine taught is that the present age is the millennium. This is it. When John writes of a reign for 1,000 years in chapter 20, he's speaking of the present, not the future. So it's already begun. We're living in the kingdom. It's not a literal kingdom. So when it comes to this parable in Luke 14, he takes that literally, compel them to come in. But when we come to Revelation 20, where there are many literal events described figuratively, but to be understood historically as actually going to occur, then he takes a different view here. He spiritualizes the text. He sees it as a spiritual kingdom in which Christ reigns in the hearts of men. That's how he reigns, within our hearts. That's the millennium. The present age is a conflict between the city of God and the city of man, between the church and the world. We certainly would agree with that. That's true. But that's how he describes the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The church is often defeated. We know that. And, of course, they knew that as they looked back on their own history. They'd seen the church defeated by the emperors many, many times. Not fully, not completely, but history so often seems to be going in the way or in favor of the world. But what will happen is the church will triumph when Christ returns, and then we'll follow the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus sends out his disciples in chapter 10, and then they come back, and in verse 18 he says that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And Augustine held that that took place during the Lord's ministry, and that's when Satan was bound. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, we have this description of the devil being bound. Well, that's when, according to Augustine, the city of God began to expand or spread beyond Judea into other parts of the world, and it will continue to do that to the end. He was influenced by his interpretation and his view by the premillennialists and by their emphasis on the material. That offended him. There was an emphasis on the material in that after the resurrection, the saints shall do nothing, this is out of his City of God, shall do nothing but revel in fleshly banquets. course, the scriptures speak of a banquet, a wedding feast, that parable that he drew upon. Persecuting the Donatists was a banquet and a kingdom, describing the kingdom. So he says, the saints, according to this premillennialism or millenarianism, shall do nothing but revel in fleshly banquets. He called that gross and fit only for none but carnal men to believe. He was offended by this materialism and carnalism, as he would put it, and so he spiritualized the texts about this material kingdom and interpreted them spiritually as happening now in a spiritual way in the hearts of men. His main defense of amillennialism is given in Book 20, chapters 9 and 10, where he interprets Revelation 20 figuratively. Now, if you have your Bibles, look at Revelation 20. I'm going to read a few verses, and I want to read, first of all, just the first four verses of the chapter. Chapter 19 describes the Lord's return. And then we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He says, that's now. Satan is now bound. This is the 1,000 years. "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Augustine interpreted that last statement, "they came to life," as referring to regeneration. They came to life through the gospel. They believed and they began reigning with Christ. Now, in the present, those who die are souls in heaven who are reigning with Christ, and the thrones that we read about here that he sees and individuals sitting upon them, he interpreted that as the present rulers of the church. So none of this is future. It's all present. It's the church reigning, either saints in heaven with Christ or saints on earth and certain individuals on the thrones that are described in this chapter. Well, that's very basically his view, and I should say not all amillennialists hold to it altogether, but we're talking about Augustine's view, not every amillennialist's view, and there are problems with his interpretation. First of all, with this statement, "they came to life," referring to regeneration rather than to the resurrection. It doesn't refer to regeneration. It does refer to the bodily resurrection, and we know that from verse 6 where John defines it. Listen to what he says. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." Now, the first resurrection is the bodily resurrection of the saints. And he's saying those who have that blessing, those who will be resurrected, they won't face the judgment to come. That's what the second death refers to, because you have that defined down in verse 14 where he describes death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, he says, is the second death. So those who have a part in the first resurrection won't experience that judgment to come. He goes on to say that it has no power, but they will be priests of God, those who are a part of the first resurrection, and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those who will be in the first resurrection, the bodily resurrection, will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's what he's saying about they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Coming to life is defined in verse 6 as the resurrection. Well, it's defined here in this immediate passage that way, but you have this expression, came to life, defined as bodily resurrection in other places as well. In chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus is described as he who was dead and has come to life. That doesn't mean Jesus was regenerated. He never needed to be regenerated. He's perfect. It speaks of his resurrection. He was dead physically, and he came to life physically. He was raised from the dead. He conquered the grave. It's also used in chapter 13 and verse 14 of the beast, the Antichrist. It says he comes to life. Well, it doesn't mean he was regenerated. It means he was raised from the dead, not resurrected, but raised from the dead. Either literally raised from the dead or by some kind of hoax, but that's the idea. This is an expression, came to life, that refers to bodily resurrection. And that is when the kingdom, the thousand-year reign, will begin. It will begin in connection with the future resurrection of the righteous. So came to life, this expression, is referring to physical resurrection in the future, not spiritual regeneration in the present. The righteous who are raised bodily will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They'll reign with him in the millennium. That is future, not present. Secondly, in the book of Revelation, the 1,000-year reign comes after the second coming, described in chapter 19. The obvious chronology of the book supports that. Just the way it naturally reads supports that. The chronological progress of the text from chapters 19 through 20 develop with the words, or kind of like a formula, "and I saw." That advances the progress of the events in this book. Revelation 19 begins with a temporal statement, "after these things." That indicates a sequence of events. Well, let's look at Revelation 19 for just a moment and then compare it with chapter 20. But in Revelation 19 and verse 11, we have a description of the second coming. John writes, "And I saw." And notice this expression, "and I saw," or "then I saw." "And I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." That's the second coming of Christ. Someday the heavens will open up and he will literally return. He's described here in figurative terms. I don't think we have to believe that he's literally going to come back on a horse. But a horse was an animal that spoke of war, and he's going to come back in power to make war. That's the point. But he will literally, physically come back. So he's described that way in verse 11, "And I saw," Christ comes back. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So he comes and they're going to make war on him. You know there's progress in this because "and I saw," this is the next chronological event, and then the attack or the opposition or resistance they make to Christ is futile because we read the next verse, verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those and they're thrown into the lake of fire." That's the defeat of the Antichrist. And then chapter 20 we read, Christ comes back, "And I saw," he defeats the beast, and then we come to chapter 20 and verse 1, "Then I saw this angel coming down, he binds Satan." That's the next part of this defeat of these evil powers. The Antichrist and his confederates are defeated, and then the one who's behind him is defeated here in verse 1 of chapter 20. "And I saw an angel coming down who binds Satan." And then we read in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them." So there's now this reign beginning. And we read in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away." Then that's the judgment seat of Christ. So clearly, in chapter 19, verse 11, and verse 19, and chapter 20, verse 11, there is a chronological development. Christ comes back, Christ defeats the Antichrist, and then he arrests the devil. And then in verse 11 of chapter 20, he sets up the throne of judgment. And so it's logical that verses 1 and 2 fit within that chronology as part of this development, so that we have the return of Christ, we have the reign of Christ, and then we have the judgment of Christ. So just following the natural reading of the text from chapter 19 through 20, and following this formula of "and I saw," which introduces chronological sequence of events, it would follow that the reign of Christ, this thousand-year reign, follows the second coming of Christ and precedes the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. Well, thirdly, the idea of Satan being bound in the present age doesn't match Scripture and experience. Is Satan really bound today? Is he going to be bound so that he can't deceive the nations, and then after this thousand-year period, he'll be released for a short season? So if that's true, then he's bound now, and we don't have to worry about Satan. And yet you read through the New Testament, the apostles give us many, many warnings about Satan and the devil's schemes. You have that in 1 Corinthians 7:5, 2 Corinthians 2:11, and 11 verse 14. Peter speaks about the devil like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He's not bound. Not in this age. That's something yet to come. I think, as you can tell, premillennialism is correct and amillennialism is not. And I know if there are amillennialists here, or if someone happens to hear this on CD, they'll say you're being awfully simplistic. And I know that's true, but we don't have time to get into all kinds of detail. But I think that's sufficient to show that there's a lot of weaknesses, at least in Augustine's explanation of the kingdom. Nevertheless, having said that, we would agree with Augustine's division of mankind into two cities, with his philosophy of history that God is sovereign and he is guiding history according to his plan. We see that in other places. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 teaches that. Christ is described as being God's eternal Son. He is the heir of all things, who made the world, the author says, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's a magnificent description of the Lord, and that is full of theology, because that statement means, I think, a lot more than you glean just from a reading of the English text. The word world literally is ages. And the word upholds means carries. And so what he's really saying there is he has created the ages. Christ has. He's the creator of time. He's the author of history. And he is carrying the ages along, as it were, to their appointed end, which is the triumph of the city of God. Augustine got that right. The basic theme, I think, of his book is true. There is a purpose and a direction to history. And it's going to end in the triumph of the city of God. God is in control and he's guiding everything. In the meantime, there's war between these two cities, spiritual war. But God's people will triumph. In a sermon he preached the year that he began writing the city of God, he spoke of the future and what is to come. He spoke of the city. He said, "Brethren, when I speak of that city, especially when scandals grow great here, I cannot bring myself to stop." Well, we would certainly sympathize with him in looking at the world and seeing scandals. There are always scandals. There's always disappointment. There's always trouble. It's quite disturbing when we look at the world, and we can be very glad that our hope is not in this world, and we should have the same kind of enthusiasm that he had for the future glory. When the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and there is a new heavens and a new earth, that is a great thing for us to fix our minds upon. Not here, what's to come. That's our future, and it's certain. Well, the final years of Augustine's life were plagued with increasing illnesses, and so they were spent much of his time putting his house in order. In 426, he chose his successor, a man named Heraclius, who took over the time-consuming judicial business that Augustine had been engaged in, settling disputes, things like that. Heraclius's official approval occurred in the assembly of the congregation in Hippo. It was a pretty impressive event. The church gathers. The church building was filled with people while Augustine sat on a raised throne behind the pulpit where Heraclius spoke. And he got up to speak and he began his sermon, that which began his ministry as Augustine's successor, and he said, "The cricket chirps, the swan is silent." Well, Augustine was silent. He wasn't preaching in those last days, at least not much, and virtually lived his last 3 years of his life in his library, writing answers to questions and attacks, editing and revising works, putting his literary inheritance in order. He would read his old works at night, and in the daytime he would dictate letters and answers to people like Julian. You remember, he was that Pelagian. We studied him last week. Really, the greatest, most challenging opponent that Augustine had of the Pelagians. And he wrote answers to him, letters to him, and continued that battle against Pelagianism to the end of his life. But the result of reading over his works and finding things that he no longer agreed with and making revisions was a book called Retractions, in which he corrected various ideas that he had expounded earlier in his life but had grown beyond and did no longer believe. It's one thing you have to say about Augustine. He was always growing. He was not content with what he had learned. He was refining his theology and becoming increasingly, as Warfield explained, a man of grace and expounding the grace of God. Well, the work was demanding, and it continued up to his death, which came when a new wave of barbarians were at the gate of the city, literally at the gates of Hippo. This time it was an invasion of the Vandals. 80,000 of them crossed over the Straits of Gibraltar from Spain to North Africa. They were Arian Christians, which means they weren't Christians, but they were a pagan kind of Christian who believed that the god of battle was on their side. They had fought the Romans, carrying into battle the Gothic Bible of the Arian Ulfilius. He translated the Bible with Arian tendencies. And you remember, the Arians believed that Christ was not eternal. He wasn't divine. He was a great being, a created being, but he's not the Son of God. Well, they came, and they were savage. We get our word vandalism from the Vandals. You get an idea just from that word what they must have been like. Roman rule in Africa collapsed before them with little resistance. The Vandals destroyed cities and churches. They tortured and killed priests. Many North Africans fled to Hippo because it was a fortified city. It was a city with a wall. And so they were able to find refuge there. Peter Brown, who's the biographer on Augustine, wrote, "Augustine lived to see violence destroy his life's work in Africa." Now that makes me think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy, and in chapter 1 and verse 15, he wrote, "All who are in Asia turned against me." He's in prison in Rome when he writes that. Whenever I read that, I'm amazed to think that the Apostle Paul is abandoned by men who could say he's our father in the faith. Who would abandon the Apostle Paul? And yet that's the end of his life. He's a man who's largely abandoned by the churches. Well, sometimes God makes his servants experience a bitter end, but he never deserts them. Men deserted Paul, but Christ stood with him. And he makes that point at the end of the letter when he stood at his first trial before Caesar. No one stood with him, but Christ stood with him, he said. And it was the same with Augustine. In August of the year 430, Augustine came down with a fever. He knew that he would die. He had David's four penitential psalms copied on sheets of paper and hung on his walls. He spent his last days closed off from visitors so that he could read the psalms without interruption and pray. And he spent his whole time reading and praying. The only ones that could come in were people who would bring him food, and that was basically it. He secluded himself and spent time with God. And then on August 28th, in the third month of this siege of Hippo, at the age of 76, in full possession of his faculties and surrounded by friends and students, Augustine died. A year later, Hippo was evacuated and burned, but miraculously, Augustine's library was preserved. And that's the providence of God. The city is burned, but the books were spared. In 476, the last Roman emperor died. The empire was finished. In the years to come, Christian North Africa would become Muslim Western Arabia. Everything that seemed permanent. And when Augustine's life began, that was a time when everybody saw things just going on forever. There'd be no change. They didn't realize it was all about to come to an end in a generation. But everything that seemed permanent in the world was gone. But the writings of Augustine remained, and in time, at the right time, would help give birth to a new age in the Reformation, of which we are all the heirs. In fact, we're coming up to the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth next week. People are celebrating that. Well, he was dependent, in humanly speaking, on this man and his writings, Augustine. The influence of his books was not in the power of his logic or in the skill of his rhetoric, though he had that, all of that. The power of his writings, which had such an effect later on, had an effect in his day, but had an effect later on and have down through history. Because as Warfield points out, we're still the heirs of his ministry. That's not due to Augustine's great rhetoric. It's due to the truth that he communicated effectively. As Warfield stated, Augustine was a religious genius, and his great contribution was in the theology of grace. And that is the power that changes lives and affects history. But for the next 1,000 years, darkness would settle over the continent of Europe and wouldn't lift until an Augustinian monk in Germany would nail his protest on a church door in Wittenberg. So everything in God's time, and it's always in the right time. That's the providence of God, and that's what we rest on. Well, that's the life of Augustine, given in 3 short and inadequate lessons, but he was a significant man. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for a man like that. He was what you made him, and really nothing more. And Augustine certainly recognized that. He recognized that you could command what you would, but he could only do what you command if you gave it to him. And that's true of all of us. But you work through your people, you work through the agents of human beings, and you do great things through great men that you raise up. And you raised up a great man in him, and you've done that down through history, and we give you the praise for that, and thank you for the work that he did, and pray that we could learn something from his life. We thank you most of all that what we learn is about your grace, and your grace is great. And we who have believed in Christ are the recipients of it. We're everything that you've made us to be. We're nothing in and of ourselves. And we give you the praise and the thanks for that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.